Our scripture reading is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is dealing here with a church that is immature but doesn't realize how immature they are. They think that they've arrived. They think that they are thoroughly mature Christians. And Paul's point is very simple. He says, you're not. And he points to certain indicators that show that they are dangerously immature. The first is this partisan spirit that says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then he goes on to talk about the moral failings of the church and the way that the church deals with internal conflicts, or rather doesn't deal with them. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. May God bless this solemn reading from his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here is dealing with a very painful case. Church discipline should be painful for the church to have to do. Nobody should delight in having to carry out church discipline. But here we have this notorious case, this man who has his father's wife, and he needs to be dealt with for his own good and for the good of the church, but first of all for his own good. The gospel does not equal morality. The gospel is not morality. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, or as Paul here says, that Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That is the gospel. But the gospel then has implications, so that Paul can then go on with our text. Therefore, let us. The gospel has consequences as to how we live. How shall we live? We must live to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our way of life, our behaviour must adorn the gospel. It has to be fitting with the gospel. Now, the Corinthians were, as I said, immature. And because of their immaturity, they behaved in an immature way. Children, teenagers, can behave in certain ways and will behave often in certain ways simply because they are immature, that they haven't grown up. Sadly, adults too can behave in immature ways, and you can find yourself looking at an adult and saying, well, why are you behaving like that? That's inappropriate, that's not adult behaviour. And so Paul has to say to the Corinthians, why are you behaving like this? This is not Christian behaviour. This is not suitable behaviour for Christians. And one of the issues on which the Corinthians had gone wrong was this issue of morality. How do you deal with a flagrantly immoral person in the church? So we see here, first of all, the great question of propriety. What is the right way to behave? We see, secondly, the illustration of the Passover. What is the Christian Passover? What does it lead to? And thirdly, we see how we are to deal with persons, both inside and outside the church. First of all, then, propriety. Propriety. Here is a scandalous sinner. He's so scandalous that what he's doing is regarded as scandalous even by the low moral standards of Greco-Roman society in the first century. One of the things that you just didn't do, even in that low and immoral society, was to have a relationship with someone who was a member of your family. Now, the fact that Paul uses the language his father's wife means this is the man's stepmother. If it was his mother, Paul would say mother. He wouldn't use a circumlocution to make it sound not as bad as it is. No, when Paul says his father's wife, he means his stepmother. His father has remarried. We assume this isn't a case where the father's a polygamist, but his father has remarried, and Junior is in a relationship, because to have here means to be in a relationship with. Junior is in a relationship with his stepmother, and everybody knows it. This isn't something that's going on behind closed doors and nobody knows, and Paul has some sort of revelation from God about it. No, this is something that Paul's received letters saying, this fellow in the church is in this relationship, and it's scandalous. And the pagans are saying, well, look at this. These Christians, they say that they are bound to a higher morality than ours. They criticize our immorality, but look, they're tolerating this man behaving like this. It's shocking. We read this, and we'd rather not read it. Paul would rather not have read these words when they were sent to him. He would much rather have heard that everyone in the church was doing what they ought to be doing. But he's got to deal with the fact that there is this awful thing going on. But what's even worse is the people in the church haven't mourned about it. They're puffed up. It's a word that Paul uses often to describe the Corinthian attitude. They're puffed up. They're proud. How can you be proud in a situation like this when the man hasn't been disciplined? Well, we're not told the details as to why they were puffed up. Were they puffed up because they were ignoring it and just carried on as if it wasn't happening? Were they puffed up because they got it in their heads that if you're a Christian, you're a new creation, your old relationships don't matter, and so it doesn't matter that there's this past relationship? Had they fallen into the trap of antinomianism, that teaching that says that Christians need not adhere to the moral law, that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you have faith in Christ? We don't know. But one thing we do know is that they were not dealing with this as they should have been dealing with it. How should they have been dealing with it? Well, they should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They should have put him under church discipline. They should have excommunicated him. Now, excommunication is the last resort in church discipline. It is the nuclear option, if you will. It's when you're faced with a scandal like this, how do you respond? Well, here the right response is to say this is something that is ongoing. He's in a relationship. This is something that is scandalous and sinful. Everybody knows about it. And this is something he has not repented of. He's carrying on in his sinful course. When someone is excommunicated, it's a nuclear option. It's when everything else has failed. This is, of course, about someone within the church. And the first thing to do is to go to him privately and say, look, what do you think you're playing at? Don't you understand that what you're doing is horribly wrong? That what you're doing is a sin against God? And if he then says, I don't really care, the church has to take it up. And this had reached the point where they couldn't do anything with the man. He was just carrying on in that sinful way. And Paul, absent in body, has already judged in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul, as an apostle, has an insight that ordinary people don't have. Paul here is writing as an apostle, as one of those foundation pillars, foundation stones of the church. And he says, this is the right thing to do. You gather together as a church, and you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You put him out of the church. And again, this is only done in this sort of extreme case where someone won't repent, where someone won't give up what they're doing. And deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can go into details, but ultimately, what it means is he's put out of the church. He's no longer in the sphere of the Spirit, the sphere of Christ. He's now in the sphere, as it were, of Satan. He's in the world. And the aim here is the destruction of the flesh, that it is to have an effect upon him. But that effect has a reason. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That his spirit may be saved. The end of church discipline, the aim of putting someone under church discipline, is to bring them to repentance. It's never, never, oh, I'm glad we got rid of that person. Now, we're human beings. When you've got someone who's causing difficulties and trouble in the church, who's behaving abominably, it's very easy to conclude, well, I'm glad I got rid of that, we got rid of that person. But ultimately what we want is for that person to be transformed, to be changed, to become a new person. Not who they were before, but to repent of that sin and to come back to Christ. And what every pastor who has ever had to carry out excommunication feels is what a wonderful thing it would be to see that person back in the church. Not back in the church to cause trouble, but back in the church to repent, to apologise, to say, I have sinned. to come seeking forgiveness, and that forgiveness then to be given, and to rejoice that communion has been restored, that they are again restored to Christ. The aim of excommunication is always, always restoration, that you put them out, that they may be brought in again. The apostle writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The aim of church discipline is restoration through repentance. So that which is scandalous is to be dealt with in a method that is designed to bring the scandalous sinner to repentance. They're put out of the church that they may repent and be brought back in again. Secondly, we have the picture of the Passover. Paul is reminded of a proverb: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The making of bread that involves the kneading of yeast into the dough was proverbially, you need just a little amount of yeast and you could raise a loaf with such an amount of dough, and a big amount of dough, a little amount of yeast. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now sometimes the illustration of leaven is used positively in Scripture. The kingdom of God is like a little leaven, a handful of leaven that a woman hid, and it leavens the whole lump. The kingdom of God has that effect upon the world, a good effect. On the other hand, it's very often used in a negative sense, and here Paul is thinking in terms of the Passover. That the Passover is... Passover famously is eaten with unleavened bread. It's the picture of haste. You don't have time to work the yeast into the dough. And one of the things that the Jews would do at Passover, that they still do at Passover, is hunt for yeast in the house, that all the yeast must be taken out of the house. And so yeast, in the context of Passover, became a picture of evil. That God's people are to be without evil as much as possible. That the old leaven is to be purged out. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Once again, Paul raises the very common moral exhortation in Scripture to Christians, which is, be what you are. Christian morality is very much about being what you are. It's not about becoming what you're not. Becoming what you're not is conversion. When someone is converted, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, everything has become new. That is the ideal, and that is the reality. But at the same time, there is a remainder of the old. And therefore there has to be an effort to be what you already are. You are holy, so be holy. You truly are unleavened. How can it be said that the Christian is truly unleavened? The Christian is truly freed from the bonds of sin. Well, it's because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That if the Son shall set you free, then you are free indeed. And yet at the same time, the experience of the Christian is a daily warfare against sin. Because there is that reality that is created by the atonement, by conversion. But that reality then has to be lived out. That there is a conscious keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians. There is a conscious walking according to the Spirit, even as there is a reality that we are in Christ. There is also a reality that we make an effort to follow Christ, that it's not automatic. But we are holy. We are redeemed. We are free. And it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The reality, the cosmic reality and the concrete historical reality of the cross of Jesus Christ is the basis of Paul being able to say that you truly are unleavened. The Passover pictures the redemption of God's people, and our redemption is by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, because Christ died for your sins, what do you do? Well, the antinomian response, the anti-law response, that's what antinomian means, the lawless response is to say, well, that means that I can sin all I please. But that's a lie, that's a mistake, that's a false teaching. No, Paul says, because Christ has died, therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? He's talking about the reality that the Christian life, the whole Christian life, is a continual feast. Not in the sense of a party, but a solemn and joyful feast. We feast with Christ. We feed upon Christ in our hearts by faith with much thanksgiving. That is what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper tells us this is how the Christian life is lived, by a continual feeding on Christ. It's one of the things that we miss at this time. We can't assemble together, we can't assemble for the Lord's Supper, but we long for it, we look forward to it. But we can continually keep the feast by faith in the Lord Jesus. Not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, these things that undermine everything, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you notice that Paul here contrasts two things. He contrasts the leaven of malice and wickedness with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Malice is very often concealed. You have people who can seem very open and honest and real, and yet they're actually gossiping behind people's backs. They actually despise the individual they're talking to as though they so admire them. How awful it is. Malice and wickedness. But no, the Christian is to be sincere and truthful. Our yes is to be yes, our no to be no. We're to be people who speak the truth in love. So the Passover, and central here is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed. He is the sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice of our redemption. And everything else follows from this fact. The Passover. But thirdly, we have the person. Paul had written a letter before to the Corinthians, telling them, setting out moral precepts and telling them, among other things, not to keep company with anyone with sexually immoral people. The word translated sexually immoral is the word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, and it simply means those who are sexually immoral, those who are engaging in sexual practices that are contrary to the law of God. Now, Paul wrote this letter, and he's now astonished to hear that it's been misunderstood. that the Corinthians have misunderstood him to be saying that you're not to keep company with sexually immoral non-Christians. And Paul says, that makes no sense. I didn't mean the people of this world, because if you're not to have anything to do with wicked people who are non-Christians, then you need to go out of the world. The only way to do that is to go out and become a hermit or something. If you're going to live in the world in a pagan society, then you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that your butcher, your baker, your garage mechanic, and so on, most of them are going to be non-Christians. They're going to be people who, in a pagan culture with pagan immorality, are behaving abominably. They're behaving in ways they shouldn't behave. How are you going to deal with that? Well, as a Christian, you deal with that by saying they're not Christians. I want them to be Christians. You want them to be converted, but you don't sit in judgment on them as though you were a judge. You say they're without Christ, they're slaves to sin. But, says Paul, here's the point. I have now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that is a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Why not? Well, again, it goes back to the point in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That if you've got somebody who professes to be a Christian, but whose life is completely at odds with that profession, what do I do about that person? Well, I want them to repent. What is the best method to do that? It's to try to convince them that they are sinning. It's to say to them, look, I'm sorry, your behaviour is quite contrary to the law of God. You can't do this. Christ has said that this is sinful. Repent and believe the gospel and be forgiven of your sin. This is how a notorious hypocrite is to be dealt with. We're not talking here about a situation where you've heard some gossip about someone. Gossip's a horrible thing. Gossip very often gets distorted. People are mistaken for having done things they haven't done. I recall a story about a Methodist minister who preached a sermon that his congregation much appreciated. Then one of the congregation came and said, that's not his sermon. I read it in the denominational magazine. This was back in the 19th century. He's preaching someone else's sermon and hasn't told us. But thankfully, one of the members said, well, let's go and talk to the minister about it. And they did. And the minister said, absolutely, that sermon was in the Methodist magazine. Did you look at the initials underneath? They were his. He'd been reusing one of his old sermons. And so this accusation that he was a plagiarist was based on a misunderstanding. Now, John Bunyan was notoriously accused of immorality because he gave a young woman a lift on the back of his horse. There was no truth in the accusation at all. And so we must be very, very careful. But where it is known that someone is living in a particular way, in an ungodly way, and they profess to be a Christian, they're to be confronted with it in love, in concern, in grace. Because Christ died for our sins that we might no longer live in them, but live unto God. And it is inconsistent with a profession of Christianity, for the Christian to be wallowing in sin, to be indulging in a sinful lifestyle. You notice the categories here: sexually immoral, covetous, someone whose whole life is about piling up money, the miser, the idolater. You shall have no other gods before me, says God. An idolater is breaking that first commandment. A reviler, that's somebody who's constantly screaming and shouting and abusing verbally other people. Now that sort of behaviour, too often it's excused by someone saying, oh well, you know, I've got a bit of a temper, etc. No! If you've got a Christian who is constantly abusing people verbally, now some people it's an embarrassment to go to restaurants with them because they'll always be verbally abusing the waitresses or the waiter. And someone who's constantly verbally abusing people, he again is someone you don't want to be giving them a pass with that. A drunkard, one who is addicted to intoxicants, and that would apply, of course, also to addiction to other intoxicants, legal or illegal, or an extortioner. You don't want someone who is all about extorting money out of other people. And to eat with such a person, particularly in that culture, I mean, we don't very often in our culture go out to have meals with others. But in that culture, you would regularly be going around houses of church members, dining with them. And to welcome such a person to your home, or to be welcomed into their home, would be approving of what they're doing and saying, in effect, this person's a Christian, it's perfectly okay what they're doing. And of course, none of these things are perfectly okay. Because, says Paul, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? We're not to be sitting in judgment on those outside. God judges them. The church, however, has to deal with those inside. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And then they're outside, and God judges them. We want them to be outside so that they feel that awful truth, that they are under the judgment of God, so that they repent and are forgiven. The great aim here always is this: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The man or woman who is living in sin while making profession of Christianity, and when I say living in sin, I mean any habitual wickedness that is contrary to the law of God, that person is in a very dangerous situation, because they're in a situation where it may very well be they're deluding themselves that they're a Christian. And so the church says, look at yourself and ask that important question: are you a Christian? But also the church says, repent and be forgiven. Turn and live. And we are all to examine ourselves and to say, does my life reflect the fact that I'm someone who's been forgiven of my sins in Jesus Christ? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us strive to live as we ought to live, to follow Jesus Christ in humility and love and grace to one another, that our lips and lives may indeed express the holy gospel we profess. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And may God bless his word to us and help us so to walk, for Christ's sake. Amen.